Amen and happy Easter. Please find your way to Matthew 28. Thanks. You know, I labored all week again, as I did over Christmas message. You know, you gotta have a special name for a special message. And so I labored. I wanted to be, you know, relevant, creative, all that. And here's what I came up with for this morning. On the third day, he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I know, and I know that I know that I know that my Redeemer lives. And so, actually, the resurrection and the eyewitnesses to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what I'm going to hone in on. We'll begin with Matthew 28, and then a hunting we will go. And really, my goal this morning is to solidify this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, so that in your hearts and your minds, to embrace the risen Savior, and when the winds of this world blow, you will have insurance in your redemption. I was traveling through Henderson, and I stopped at my favorite Bojangles there on Highway 39, which probably ashamed to say that, you know, when you order a unsweet tea and they say, "What, no fries today?" They know me there, you know. I'm like, ah! So, well, I'm trying to quit the fries. And so, I asked the young lady, "Are you ready for Easter?" She says, "Oh, yes, I am so ready for Easter." I said, "Well, that's good." I said, "You know, Easter is probably more important than Christmas." And she looked at me a little puzzled, and she said, "Why is that?" I said, "Well, if there's no resurrection, there's no redemption." And she said, "Yeah, that's true. That's true. That's a good point. But he had to be born." And I said, "Ah, yes, he had to be born. Very good." And so it was encouraging that day as I left there with my unsweet tea and journeyed on. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, if there is no resurrection, there's no redemption. But we have, beloved, the prophetic word made that is more fully confirmed, which we would all do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. Now, after the Sabbath, verse 1, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, 'Come and see the place where he lay.'" I love Luke's rendition of this account right here. Luke reports the angel's words of saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I'm like, that is so awesome to me. Verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came, and they took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief of priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so on this wonderful morning, we have at least four women coming to the tomb to anoint the dead body of Jesus. We have Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. That would be Mary, the mother of James. How do I know this? From Mark's gospel. There's a wellspring of information when you check the synoptics on the same account. And so Mark's gospel also adds a woman named Salome, and Luke's gospel adds Joanna as well. So we know that there was at least four women. I couldn't find much on Joanna. Luke mentions her only one other time as the wife of Cusaz, who was Herod's household manager. But she was among one of those healed of evil spirits and sickness by Jesus. Salome was perhaps the wife of Zebedee, and thus the mother of James and John, and that's the best I can come up with, assuming that she is one and the same with Mary Magdalene and Mary at the cross, according to Matthew 27 and verse 56. And so, whoever and however many women exactly is really not a hill to die on here. The fact is that they were there, and that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene and the other women. And I thought that was real interesting that Jesus would appear to women first. Same feeling I get when I read the genealogy of Jesus according to Matthew's gospel, who primarily was written to a Jewish audience. And there we find Rahab and Ruth's names are among those in that genealogy. And so I thought it was funny that, you know, while the Jewish men considered women as being kind of second class as far as, you know, equal with men, no, not equal with men, they're just a little bit below men. But the Lord would give Rahab, a former harlot, to be penned by Matthew in the gospel. Rahab, so in other words, Rahab was Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandmother. And she punted harlotry, and she spun flax. She became a virtuous woman. Praise the Lord. And I think it's funny that on a day that's equally as important as the cross, that Jesus would appear to women first. And so, really, to the male chauvinist, whether Jew or Gentile, I ask, how's that working for you there? I mean, the Lord had some priorities here, evidently. And of course, he knew that through this channel, the news would spread like wildfire. I mean, there's just no doubt about that. Exactly. And so these women, according to Mark's gospel, Mark 16, they're on the way to the tomb. And while they're on the way, they're wondering about this stone. I know there's this big stone there. And I said, somebody's got to move this stone. And then just as we read in Matthew verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone back and sat on it." And he said, "There, try that." Right? I got this covered. And so, really, not to burst anybody's dramatic bubble of how this whole thing took place, as far as Jesus and the light shining and the stone trembling and it rolling out of the way and him coming out, it was nothing like that. He was already gone. The angel moved the stone so that we could look in. Flip over to Mark 16. We're gonna fan the pages a lot for Pastor Ryan. He loves this. He loves to hear it, feel it. And I want you to see it. And so Jesus appears to Mary first. Matthew 16, verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9, I'm sorry. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he had appeared first to Mary Magdalene, who he had cast out seven demons. Verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him, the disciples, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. In Luke's account of this, the disciples say that her stories were just idle tales. In other words, it was nonsense. And so, first Mary Magdalene, and then third, Jesus appeared to Cleopas. And we get that from Dr. Luke. Cleopas is the unnamed disciple. Hang with me on this. Why did I say third? Well, hang with me. Can you imagine reading this and being that unnamed disciple? Anyway, I was thinking about that. Hey, that was me. But anyway. Yeah, look at verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Hold your place right here and flip over to Luke. I just can't stand you not seeing the rest of the story. Luke 24. We're going to come back to this in a minute, so hold your place. Luke 24, 13. There's one particular tad bit here of this story in Luke's gospel that's really encouraging. Luke 24, 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about the things that had just happened, talking about the crucifixion. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those were with us when we went to the tomb and found just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of these things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." And he went to them, and he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And so, beloved, I want you to notice that one must have a personal encounter with Jesus for the scriptures to be opened up and to understand the scriptures. Can I get a witness? How many of you got saved at a late age, like myself, and the scriptures were like, I don't know. But then once you got saved, oh my, look at what I have here. And so, first, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Third, to Cleopas. Second, he appeared to Simon Peter. Look at verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That would be Simon Peter. And so, chronologically, in my messed up spreadsheet mind, sometime between the first appearance to the women and the report of the second to Cleopas, Jesus appeared to Peter. And how do we know that for sure? 1 Corinthians 15 reports it as well. And so thus, we have three bodily eyewitness, witnesses to a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whew, I'm glad I got that out. Fourth, the risen Lord appears to the 11. Flip back to Mark 15. Fourth, the risen Lord appears to the 11 disciples and are gathered at the table, most likely eating. But rather than rejoicing about the good news, they're grieving over their crushed hopes and their dreams about Israel being delivered. And by the way, this is the point of time where the 11 disciples become 11 apostles. Look at verse 14. "Afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." And I can just imagine Jesus saying, "Ye of little faith," and poor old Simon Peter having flashbacks right then. And now the newly appointed apostles receive their instructions, verse 15. And he said to them, "Build beautiful stained glass window buildings." Sorry, I'm pulling my own chain here again. He doesn't say that, does he? "And see what clever ways you can bring in the lost to hear about me." Still pulling that chain. Now, what does it say? Exactly what Pastor Ryan said this morning. It says, go. It says, go and make disciples. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel, the good news to the whole creation, to Jew and Gentile. Whoever believes, verse 16, and is baptized, literally, whoever believes and is immersed will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And notice belief comes first. While baptism is not required for salvation, however, baptism was to be the ever-present act of obedience that follows salvation. And so that came, it became synonymous with salvation. And thus to say one was baptized for forgiveness of sin was basically the same thing as saying that one was saved. And from there, confusion evolved in the years. Okay? But belief comes first. You don't need baptism to be saved. But it is a church ordinance that we follow because it is very biblical. And so, when one believes in Christ's finished work on the cross and trusts in his resurrection for eternal life, that very moment, that person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And having been baptized with the Holy Spirit out of love and obedience for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for them, they follow through with a public profession of faith through the baptism. If you have not been baptized on the right side of the cross, if you don't understand what I mean by that, by all means, come see me. But if you have not been baptized since you have made your profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you understand thoroughly your salvation that you have in the Lord through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, talk to one of us. Because we very much want you to be baptized, and it's very biblical. And so the command is to go and to preach to all nations. And again, all nations meaning Jew and Gentile. And with the command, Jesus gives those he sends confirmation. In other words, he gives them supernatural signs and abilities that will accompany them. Look at verse 17 and following. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. That would be new languages, as we learned in Acts chapter 2. It's nothing like Babel. They will take up serpents, and they will drink anything deadly, and it will by no means hurt them. Beloved, don't try this at home. Okay, yes. Don't try this at home. The Bible has a Greek word for those who do that and they're not under apostolic authority, and that word is fool. It would be foolish for you to try this if you're not an apostle. And 1 Corinthians 12:29-30 confirms the authority, not the fool. That was mine. All right. And finally, supernaturally, verse 18, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And so, beloved, again, since we have the written word in our hands, there is no need for signs and wonders to validate the message. Once the apostles went on to be with the Lord, so ended the miraculous gifts. And really, you can see that as Scripture gets more and more silent as you work your way to Revelation. But for us today, could God choose to use someone to bring glory to himself, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring glory to the Holy Spirit, and give the power to heal? If he chooses to do that, yes, he can do that. He's God. But I'll tell you this, beloved. We will see more genuine miracles through the prayer of the saints. When we get together and pray, things happen. And God uses that avenue more than he does, especially through some self-appointed apostle. Prayer works. And so, beloved, in summary, first, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women accompanying her. Second, he appeared to Simon Peter. Third, he appeared to Cleopas and the unnamed companion. Fourth, to the 11 disciples who are now apostles. And fifth, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And we get that from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. Sixth, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to James And we get that from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And last of all, and the last of all, 1 Corinthians 15, 8, as to the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And this was the Apostle Paul speaking. Last but not least, so to speak, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. And that was the shining through the shining light on the road to Damascus, and where Paul was blinded and he got that thorn in the flesh. Just kidding. Well, yeah, there's truth to that. He did get a thorn in the flesh, but it wasn't the blinding light, like some would say. And so, listen, beloved, as far as redemption is concerned, his redemption, the work is finished. It's complete. Look at verse 19. And so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is back in his rightful position at the right hand of God the Father. He's seated on his throne. You know, some of the things that happen in this world that we wonder, what does God think about it? He probably doesn't even shift his weight on the throne. He's not concerned about these things. But there is one thing, beloved, however, in the meantime, before he gets up and he comes back for his church and he comes back to take over the lease on this earth, there is one thing that he'll get up for. And I want you to see this. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. We studied this, but it's worth mentioning again, looking at again. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. It was a long, long time ago that we studied this. I hope you remember this despite Pastor Rob's rabbit chasing in Corinth. We're going to go back to Acts pretty soon here for a while. Verse 54, now remember, this is the account of Stephen being put to death as he was confronting the Jewish leaders for resisting the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a very seeker-friendly message. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus was already on his feet, ready to welcome one of his saints home. I want you to just picture that. I want you to just grab that and understand. This is the King of Glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he's going to come to judge the quick and the dead. And he gets up off of his throne. Who is Stephen? Who is Rob? Who is Ryan? Who am I that the King of Glory would get up off of his throne? Right here we see it. He gets up off of his throne. And because he lives, beloved, we too will one day see him get up. And thus we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we would all do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Pastor Rob.